Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 4 and chapter 2 verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Molly. Good afternoon, everyone. I trust you're well. Can I add my welcome to that of Ian's? My name's Alex. Good to see you all here today. An announcement before I begin. It's with mixed emotions that I announce to you that our very own Reverend Ian Hadfield has been appointed vicar of St. George's Tanglin in Singapore. It's mixed emotions, obviously, because we're sad, very sad, that we'll farewell Ian and Narelle because they've been a great part of our community. But also, it's with a lot of excitement because it is a wonderful position for the work of the gospel and the building up of God's church. Ian told me about this opportunity. CMS had approached him to apply for this. He told me about it back in February. And St. George's is a significant church in the Diocese of Singapore. Ian will also be the Dean of Laos, a whole country. So he'll be certainly a busy guy. And so we'll miss him. And I'm sure with me, you will pray for Ian and Narelle. They go with my encouragement and my blessings because it's a wonderful position for the cause of the gospel in Asia. Ian and Narelle head off tonight, is that right, for deputation and holidays in Australia, deputation with CMS, where they'll be sharing with people back in Australia about the work of St. Andrew's and St. George's. And then we'll see them again in 6 weeks' time, where we'll have them for a couple of weeks before they head off to Singapore. So I'm sure you'll join with me in congratulating them and praying for them. Let me pray for them now and also for us as we come to God's word. Would you pray with me? Loving God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you give your people gifts in order to proclaim your gospel and build up your church. And we do thank you for Ian and Narelle for their fellowship and their ministry amongst us over the past few years. And whilst we are sad, we're also excited for this wonderful opportunity. And we ask for your blessing upon them as they transition to Singapore. And Lord, that you continue to be fruitful through them and fruitful through the ministry of St. George's so that your great gospel will be proclaimed in that city and far beyond. And now as we come to the ministry of your word, Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but that you have spoken, and you have spoken ultimately through your Son Jesus, that we can know you and have a relationship with you through him. So Lord, guide us now by your Holy Spirit so that we might rightly receive your word and apply its truths to our lives. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Great Barrier Reef. The Grand Canyon, Salar de Uyuni in Bolivia. According to a TV show I watched a few years ago, these are three of the places you must visit before you die. These were three of actually 50 places that you have to visit. And it's not just places that you have to see. This TV show is part of a whole new genre of things telling you what you must do before you die. Books that are written, articles, TV shows, telling you about the essential things that you must experience. Otherwise, you're going to miss out. You're going to have the impoverished life, the top 50 books to read, the top 50 places to eat, the museums you have to visit, the albums you have to listen to, the movies you have to watch. The list goes on, and it's pretty exhausting. Now, that this genre has been so successful tells us something about ourselves. We have a fear of missing out on things. It's really a first world problem, because for those of us who don't have to worry about putting a roof over our head or food on our table, we still have this fear that we're going to miss out on something in life. Sociologists have often associated with this problem with something called Instagram envy. For those of you who have Instagram, it's a means by which you can share pictures with your friends, and you share really nice pictures. The delicious meal that you're about to enjoy, the beautiful holiday scene, something cute that your kids have done. And the cumulative effect of all these images is to make people think, who are watching these images, that they live a really dull and boring life in comparison. That my life is so much less glamorous and pleasurable than everybody else is experiencing these wonderful things. Now, this problem has sometimes been called FOMO. The fear of missing out. We have a fear that we're not getting the best that life is offering to us. There's this fear of the potential, what we're not getting. Now, sometimes this fear can creep into the Christian life. We hear Jesus' radical demands in following him. But we also see what life is like for those who don't follow Jesus, that sometimes look better than our own. And so we start wondering, is it all worth it? Is following Jesus worth it? Or is it costing me too much? If I'm going to follow Jesus and the call to discipleship is radical and authentic, does that mean that I'm going to miss out on all that this life is offering me? We're beginning today a short series from the book of Hebrews. And this letter was written to people from a Jewish or a Hebrew background who had become Christians. And they've started well, but then life had become difficult. They were living in a society where there were many different religions and beliefs, and it became hard to be a Christian. There was persecution and hostility, the public abuse, the loss of property and personal freedoms, and even lives. And so they were starting to doubt whether their commitment to Christ was worth it. Was it any advantage to them being a Christian? And so they were beginning to go back to their old beliefs. They were beginning to wonder, is Jesus worth it? Is following Jesus going to mean that I'm going to miss out on all the good things in life? And so this letter was written to them, to help them, but also to help us see who Jesus really is. That he is better than anything this world has, that he is better by far. And so the author writes at the beginning, in these opening verses, showing how Jesus answers life's three big questions. How Jesus answers three big questions in life. First question, how can I know the truth? Verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. How can I know the truth? We're in a society where there's many different beliefs and religions, and it seems exclusive and arrogant to say that there is only one truth about God. It's much more polite to say that there are many truths about God. Each religion holds a particular, equally valid truth about God. It grasps part of the truth. And this belief has been encapsulated in that famous parable of the blind men and the elephant. This is how it goes. There are blind men who are told to describe the elephant. And each one describes different parts. One blind man grabs the tusk and says, well, an elephant is like a spear. Another one goes to the leg and says, well, an elephant is a lot like a tree. Another one touches the side and says, well, an elephant is a wall. Another one grabs the tail and says, an elephant is a rope. And so it goes on. And just as each blind man grasps part of the truth of the elephant, so it says that every world religion grasps part of the truth of God. None can describe the whole truth of God. None can see the whole truth. One each describes part of the truth. And it's an attractive idea. It seems very inclusive and respectful. All of us can grab some part of the truth about God, but none of us can see everything. It seems very inclusive and respectful. And the implication is, hey, you can believe in whatever you want. Just don't impose your beliefs on me. But you see the problem, right? Because you can only say that each blind man can grasp part of the truth of the elephant if you're claiming to see the whole truth of the elephant. You can only say each religion sees part of the truth about God if you're claiming to see the whole truth about God. And so what appears to be inclusive and respectful is not inclusive and respectful at all. You're not only dismissing these points of difference that each of the religions will say about significant things like salvation and God and the afterlife, but you're also placing yourself in a position of superior knowledge, the very thing that you're claiming none of these other religions have. Now, the writer of the Hebrews says something incredibly audacious. It's not that he says God has spoken, because all these religions will say God has spoken, that they have a connection with something far beyond. No, it's that he says God has spoken ultimately through his son Jesus. That in the past, in the Old Testament, God spoke to through his prophets, but that wasn't in any final way, because God had always promised that he was going to communicate in something in the future. But now that time has come. Now, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, if you look a little bit further on, we're told in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. That word representation is literally the Greek word for character. In other words, when you see Jesus, you see God. When you hear from Jesus, you hear God. And it's an extraordinary claim that Jesus is the exact representation of God. Because here is the claim that God is not simply communicating general information about himself. No, rather, he is actually communicating himself. He is giving us himself. He is wanting relationship himself with us. Now, it does sound incredibly exclusive for Christianity to say, yes, it has the truth of God. It sounds incredibly exclusive, but I do want to say it's the most inclusive exclusivity. Because think about how God relates to us. He's not communicating to us through some sort of impersonal force that we experience only through our emotions. Nor is he communicating to us like he did in the past, through words written down on stone tablets. Here are the laws, here are the commandments, obey. Nor is he expecting us to master some sort of eightfold path to enlightenment, or to climb a moral ladder until we reach a particular point where we're able to receive secret wisdom. No, there's no standard to achieve or technique to master. You know, think about how people will put preconditions before we listen to somebody else. What's his qualifications? What's his experience? What's his achievements? Oh, what networks does he have? Does he know the right people? What does she look like? Or is that person going to agree with me? We put all sorts of preconditions before we listen to someone, but God doesn't do any of that. Instead, he initiates relationship with us by speaking to us through his Son. And when God comes to us, he comes to us weak and vulnerable, not much to look at, scorned and ridiculed, and he gathers around himself a group of rather unimpressive people. The disciples, they're not impressive at all. And he spends his time with the outcasts of society, the waifs, the strays, the sinners, the tax collectors. Jesus doesn't come to people because they carry the right credentials. No, he opens himself up to those who will listen to him. This is the most intimate and personal and inclusive way of communicating. God becomes human. Now, if this is true, that God has spoken to us ultimately through his son Jesus, then do you see, we do not have to guess about those big questions in life. We do not have to guess about who God is like. Do you want to know what God is like? Listen to Jesus. Do you want to make sense of life? Listen to Jesus. Do you want to know the truth? Listen to Jesus. Second question, who's in charge? Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Who's in charge? Well, if all the descriptions in the New Testament could be compared to a mountain range, this would be one of the peaks, because here we're told in grand specificity the identity, the power, the authority of God's Son. That first of all, he is the heir of all things, and to be an heir means that one day you will have ownership. And if Jesus is the heir of all things, that makes sense, because we're told also that through him all things were made. This echoes the beginning of John chapter 1, another one of those peaks in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. And all the way through the Gospels, Jesus does things and says things that shows he's in charge. Do you remember when Jesus and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and an incredible storm brewed up? And his disciples, a lot of whom were fishermen and who had seen their fair share of terrible weather, thought they were going to die. That's how bad it was. But there is Jesus in the back of the boat, fast asleep, almost like he had nothing to fear. Now imagine if you could swap somebody else there into the back of the boat. Imagine if you put Gautama Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, there. What would he say to the disciples? Well, he'd say, the reason why you're fearful and trembling is because you have too strong a desires. Get rid of your desires, have no emotional attachments, and you will not suffer. That's the advice he'd give. Now, if the disciples were able to follow that advice, they'd be content, but they'd still drown. What if you put the Prophet Muhammad there, the founder of Islam? Well, he'd say, yes, perhaps Allah will be merciful, but perchance if your good ways outweigh your bad, then yes, you would be saved, you'd have eternal life, but we cannot know for sure now. We cannot know for sure now unless you give your life to holy struggle, to jihad. That'd be the advice that he'd give, and you'd still drown. And incidentally, both of these men would drown with you because they do not have the power over nature. But there is Jesus, the one we're told through whom the universe was made, who gets up and with a word says, quiet, be still, and the storm is abated. It's almost like nature hears the voice of its master and obeys. Now, Jesus' understanding of his own identity, his consciousness that he is the transcendent, beginningless, creator God of the universe, permeates everything that he says. It infuses everything that he does in the Gospels. You cannot escape it. It's there on every page. You cannot escape Jesus' teachings on love and ethics with his own self-understanding. He insists on being in charge. And yet for a lot of us, this knowledge that Jesus is the transcendent creator of the universe who places demands upon us is deeply uncomfortable. N.T. Wright puts it this way, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that, or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it's a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world between. Do you see what he's saying? Given the magnitude of the claims that Jesus makes about himself, that the Gospels make about him, then you either say to him, Jesus, you are God. You are the one who is in charge of all things. I belong to you. Command me. Or you say, no way. You're a crazy person. You're a liar. You're a nutter. There's no way what you're saying is true. Get away from me. But Wright says, a lot of us live in this shallow world in between, where we come to Jesus when it's convenient to us. We pray to him when it's convenient. When we're feeling a bit stressed out or in trouble or in need, then we'll come to him. Or we'll selectively obey him in certain areas of our life of our own choosing when it's convenient. In other words, he's not in charge. We're still in charge. Question three, how can I connect with God? Verse three, after he had provided purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. How can I connect with God? Well, we've got a problem. And this phrase, the purification for sins, highlights what this problem is. You know, in the Old Testament, when people wanted to come and worship God in the temple, they had to bring an animal to sacrifice. They had to bring it to the priest in order that it be sacrificed. And they couldn't actually get access into that part of the temple where God's presence dwelt. That was called the most holy place. They couldn't go in there. Only once a year could someone go in there, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he would have to offer a sacrifice, not just for the people, but for himself. And the whole point of this was, you cannot gain access to God just as you are. You can't do it. You have to bring a blood sacrifice with you. The problem is, we've got our sin. The sacrificial system was designed to repeatedly remind people of the depths of their problem, the depth of their sin with God. A blood sacrifice was a way of showing our guilt. The cost of the blood was supposed to show the costliness of our sin. Now, for a lot of us, we say, okay, what? Why does the Bible have to go on about sin and sacrifice and blood? It's pretty archaic. It's pretty serious. Aren't we a little bit beyond that nowadays? You know, lighten up. The German reformer, Martin Luther, gave this one-sentence description of human nature that's incredibly famous. This is what human nature is like, he said. Our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. Bleak. That's what he's saying sin is. Our human nature, curved in on itself. We are self-absorbed, self-glorifying. We're curved in on ourselves. The human heart desires all things, even God, for its own sake. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me put it this way. Imagine in each and every one of our hearts, there is a little computer. Okay, and that computer is working all the time, 24/7, 365 days a week. And the Bible says that this is what sin is like. That computer is always working, processing, analyzing everything. Every social interaction, every person you meet, everything that you do, every event, everything, and it's always asking, what's in it for me? What does this mean for me? It's analyzing everything from how we get happiness, how this benefits my reputation, my power, my control, my comfort in life. That's how the Bible describes what sin is like. And in the Old Testament, you had this system where sacrifices were given for the purification of sins to remind people that sin was serious. Guilt had to be paid for. But it also recognized that there was no way the blood of the animals could actually deal profoundly with our sins. Something much deeper was needed. Radical surgery was needed. Jesus was needed. That's why in verse 3, we're told Jesus provided the purification for sins. He didn't provide the blood of an animal. He provided his own blood. Here in the Gospels, we're told that God gets radically involved with the depth of our human nature, our own problem. Jesus, the one through whom the universe was created, Jesus, the radiant glory of God, the exact representation of his being, died on our behalf. Jesus got involved. This is the opposite of the old religions, the opposite. Here you have God not demanding blood, but offering his own blood. Now, I know this is pretty intense because we don't like to be confronted with the reality of our own human nature, the depth of our problems. But if we reflect upon it, and even if you just look back on your life briefly, you know that we have some issues. And so if there is a God who exists, how are you going to connect with that God? Because our problem is far deeper than what's going to be solved through better education or better morals. It's not going to take the best religion, the best therapy, the best self-improvement or social change. It requires something far more radical. Jesus provides the better way. Jesus provides the only way, purification, which means washed clean, made holy, pure. And we can have absolute assurance that it's the best way because God has done it himself. We haven't done it. Now, if all this is true, that Jesus is the truth of God, he's the one in charge of all things, and he gives us a relationship with God, then what does that mean for us? Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, because any time in this book he gives an explanation about Jesus, then he quickly follows it by an exhortation. And that's what happens at the beginning of chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? We must pay the most careful attention. You know, that phrase, the most careful attention, is actually a lot stronger than what appears here in the English. The word for attention means obsession, like infatuation, obsession. And the phrase most careful means intensely, deliberately. It's like this phrase means intensely obsess over what you have heard, intensely obsess over the gospel. Now, sometimes when people become Christians, they say, oh, okay, I get it now. I understand the gospel. I'm a Christian. What's next? Because sometimes we think, all right, believing in Jesus, becoming a Christian is like going through steps in a course. But it's not. Because the gospel is all of life. You don't say, okay, I've become a Christian. I've understand that Christ died for my sins. What's the next step? Rather, we take the gospel and we bury it deep into our heart so it affects everything. And we look at everything in our lives and figure out, how is the gospel going to change this? My work, my family life, my wallet, my time, my identity, my sense of security, how I relate to people, everything. We intensely obsess about the gospel so that it gets into every part of our lives. Now, what happens if we fail to do this? Well, then we drift away. And drifting away doesn't happen quickly. Like a boat that's lost its moorings, it often happens very slowly, barely visible. And so it is in the Christian life. Unless you are looking at the gospel, contemplating deeply, intensely, obsessively about who Jesus is and what he has done, then chances are something else is going to demand your attention, right? Something else is going to capture your hearts. And before you know it, you would have slipped your moorings and you would have drifted far away. Now, what stops us from paying careful attention to what we have heard? Well, there's a few things. It could be our busy lives. You know, we have good intentions, don't we? Because we want to get to know God better. We want to read the Bible. We want to hang out with other Christians. We want to get involved in Christian community. But then just the demands of life take over. Family, job, social commitments, all these, the tyranny of the urgent, these things demanding our attention. And so we just don't set the right habits. We fail to pay close attention. Or it could be the world around us, you know, because the gospel is countercultural. Unless you believe in the gospel, it is absolutely foolish. And so for you to intensely obsess over the gospel will seem strange and bizarre to the watching world around you. You know, it's hard to swim against the cultural stream. It's far easier simply to adopt the lifestyle, the habits, the priorities, the hopes of everyone around us. So we could get distracted, fail to pay close attention because of the world around us, but it could also be because of what's going on in our hearts. You know, our hearts are wired to resist God's call upon us. We don't want to have anything else in charge over us. And so your heart will quietly whisper to you, don't get too close and committed to Christian things. Just keep things at an arm's distance. Turn up to church occasionally, that's enough. Give a little bit, that's enough. Just put the boundaries on these little areas so that you have control over everything else. It's not worth it. You know, you could have a much better life if you just keep control yourself. There's all sorts of things that stop us paying careful attention. And so we can drift away. Listen, all of us have a fear of something. And many of us have a fear of missing out on something that's so vital to us. Is this the best that life can give me, or is there something better that's coming? Something better that I can have? Now, maybe you're here today and you're investigating Christianity and you're trying to figure out, is it all worth it? What's the big deal? Or maybe you're here and you are a Christian and you say you believe in the gospel, but you're not really living a committed Christian life. For all intents and purposes, you're still the one in charge. You're calling the shots. You're saying to Jesus, you can have this, but not this. You can have my wallet, but not my time. You can have my 9 to 5, but not what happens in the evening. You're coming to Jesus so that he helps you to get the life that you want. You're in charge, not him. This passage is saying to you, Jesus is not some other compassionate teacher or moral example or prophet coming to tell you a truth about God. No, he is God himself, and he has come to give you himself. What we ought to fear is missing out on this. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This is what you should be fearful of missing out on. Imagine getting to heaven and seeing Jesus with his nail-pierced hands and sides and thinking, I've just offered only a little bit of myself to him. He has given everything. If you have Christ, you have everything and you lose nothing. He is better than anything that this world can give you. He is better by far. And so it makes sense for us to give our everything to him, to look intensely at the gospel over and over and over again, so that we resolve to be people who aren't half-hearted or impartial in our discipleship and allegiance to Christ. But we give everything for him, because he has given everything for us. He is better by far. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you that you have spoken to us. You've spoken to us in the long past through the prophet and the law, but ultimately you became intimately involved. You entered into the world through your son Jesus, who became weak and vulnerable to us, even to the point of death on a cross. You've spoken to us through your son Jesus so that we do not have to be in the dark, uncertain about the big questions in life. But Lord, we confess that we're pretty hard of hearing. We listen to all sorts of other things in the world, but we don't often listen to Jesus. and we neglect him. We want to be in charge. We want to determine the truth. And so we ask for your forgiveness and that you'd guide us by your Holy Spirit to hear Jesus and to apply the truths that he tells us to our lives. And so, Lord, if you're speaking to us this morning, help us to put in action those areas of our lives where we need to change. If we're not listening to you in particular areas of our lives, if we're sinful, if we're hard-hearted, if we're negligent from your word, change us and transform us. Show us, Lord, by your Spirit, where we need to follow you more and more, and help us to know the truth that Jesus is better than anything this world can offer us. He is better by far, because in him you have given us yourself. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you a few moments of quiet reflection, confession, and then we're going to respond in song.